folks, good evening to you. Tonight, in our Bible study, we're going to be looking at Judges chapter 19, possibly 20. But you know, the significant thing of this tragic story, and boy, is it a tragic story, when the Israelites' faith in God dwindled, disintegrated, their unity as a nation also disintegrated. They could have taken complete possession of the land if they had only obeyed God and trusted Him to keep His promises. But they didn't. They forgot God, forgot about Him. They lost their purpose. And soon, everyone did what was right as they thought in their own eyes. When they stopped letting God lead them, they became no better than the evil people around them. When they made laws for their own benefit, they set standards that were far below those that God had established. When you leave God out of your life, child of God, you may be shocked at what you are capable of doing. I'm reading from the New King James Version, chapter 19 of Judges, verse 1. And it came to pass in those days, when there was no king in Israel, that there was a certain Levite staying in the remote mountains of Ephraim. He took for himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. Verse 2. But his concubine played the harlot against him and went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah. And there was four whole months. Verse 3. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back, having his servant and a couple of donkeys with him. So she brought him into her father's house, and when the father of the young woman saw him, he was glad to meet him. So we find here that this young Levite had taken a wife, a concubine, and he was staying in the remote mountains of Ephraim, and this concubine that he took for wife was from Bethlehem in Judah, but she played the harlot against him. The King James Version says his concubine played the whore against him. The Amplified Bible says that she was untrue to him. Your New English Translation and the New Living Translation says that she got angry with him. I'll give you some comparisons there. So what is it? Was she a whore? Was she a harlot? Was she untrue? Or was she just angry with him? Why the disparity in all of these different translations? Well, maybe I can spread some light on it for you. Unfaithful to him. Many have understood the Hebrew verb vatiznei as being from zana, in other words, to be a prostitute. But it may be derived from a root meaning to be angry, to hate, attested. So the expositors are saying that that word came from the root word of meaning being angry. So I'm going to go with the King James Version and New King James Version and say that she was fooling around on him. In other words, she was like a whore or a harlot to him, untrue to him. Not so much as she got angry with him. So there's the different versions of the translations of that word. So you take what you want from that. But we do know that having concubines was an acceptable part of the Israelite society. Although this is not what God intended, we can find that in Genesis 2:24, where he says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And in Mark 10, looking at verse 5, "And Jesus answered and said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, he," that would be Moses, "wrote you this precept." And that precept was that Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce to dismiss her. But Jesus says it's because of the hardness of your heart that he wrote this precept. But he says, verse 6, "But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, man shall leave his mother and father and be joined to his wife, and they shall two become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate." So these concubines, a concubine had most of the duties, but only some of the privileges of a wife. Although she was legally attached to one man, she and her children usually did not have the inheritance rights of the legal wife and legitimate children. Her primary purpose was giving the man sexual pleasure, bearing additional children, and contributing more help to the household or the estate. Concubines were often prisoners of war, but they could also be Israelites, as probably was in the case in this story. So in verse 2, she played the harlot. She should have been killed as the law required, and could have been if there was a devotion to holiness and obedience to the scripture. A priest was not allowed to marry a harlot, so his ministry was greatly tainted. Yet he made little of her sin and separation and sought her back sympathetically. You have to remember back now, this man is a Levite. A Levite were set apart to be the priest in the temple or the tabernacle. Did you know in Leviticus 20, verse 10, "If there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." Boy, if those standards held for today, I'm afraid we wouldn't have very many people living on the earth. So remember, he's a Levitical priest, and the regulations concerning priests from God says he shall take a wife in her virginity, a widow or a divorced woman or one who is profaned by harlotry. These he may not take, but rather he is to marry a virgin of his own people, so that he will not profane his offspring among his people. For I am the Lord who sanctifies him. So according to Levitical law, the priest of the tribe of Levite could not take a widow, a divorced woman, or one who is profaned by harlotry. He couldn't take them and marry them according to God's standards. Verse 4. "Now his father-in-law, the young woman's father detained him, and he stayed with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and lodged there. So get the picture now. His concubine has run off, so he's going back to Bethlehem to retrieve her. So he gets up, went after her, and he's going to speak kindly to her to have her come back. And when he gets to the father's house, she sees him, brought him into her father's house. And when the father of the young woman saw him, he was glad to meet him. And then, verse 4, his father-in-law, the young woman's father, detained him, and he stayed there with him for 3 days. So they ate, drank, and lodged there, having a good time. Verse 5, then it came to pass on the fourth day that they arose early in the morning, and he stood to depart, but the young woman's father said to his son-in-law, hey, refresh your heart with a morsel of bread, and then afterward go your way. So, verse 6, they sat down, and the two of them ate and drank together. Then the young woman's father said to the man, he said, please be content to stay all night, and let your heart be merry. And when the man stood to depart, his father-in-law urged him, so he lodged there again. Then early in the morning, on the fifth day to depart, the young woman's father said, please refresh your heart. So they delayed until afternoon, and both of them ate. So what's going on here? He goes down to retrieve his concubine. The father-in-law evidently likes the boy. They sit around drinking, talking, eating, and this goes on for 5 days. So finally, verse 9, when the man stood to depart, and he and his concubine and his servant, the young woman's father, said to him, look, the day is now drawing toward evening. Please spend the night. See, the day is coming to an end. Lodge here that your heart may be merry. And tomorrow, go your way early so that you may get home. However, verse 10, the man was not willing to spend the night, so he arose and departed and came opposite Jebus, that is Jerusalem, with him were the two saddled donkeys. His concubine also was with him. Verse 11, they were near Jebus. And the day was far spent, and the servant said to his master, come, please, let us turn into this city of the Jebusites and lodge in it. Verse 12, but his master said unto him, we will not turn aside here into a city of foreigners who are not of the children of Israel. We will go on to Gibeah. So he said to his servant, come, let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night in Gibeah or Ramah. And they passed by and went on their way, and the sun went down on them in Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. So they turned aside there to go into lodge in Gibeah, and when he went in, he sat down in the open square of the city, for no one would take them into his house to spend the night. Verse 10, where it talks about this Jebus, this town Jebus, it's an early title for Jerusalem because of Jebusite control. It's going to be under Jebusite control until David wrestled it away to become his spiritual capital. Another name for the city also was Salem. Verse 12, this Gibeah, Jerusalem was still partially out of the control of the Israelites. Gibeah was under Israelite control and safer. In verse 15, the people of the Benjamite town of Gibeah failed to extend the expected courtesy of lodging. So they stopped at the city square because normally, because the hospitality of the people they would see a stranger coming in, so they'd go and talk to him and say, hey, where are you going? Where'd you come from and all of that? Do you need a place to stay? That was the hospitality. They were very hospitable people back in those times, especially in the area where they were at in the Middle East. We have never known that kind of hospitality, I don't think, in the latter centuries here in the United States. But they were a very hospitable people. So they stopped there at the town square, normally where there's places of business going on, men are talking and carrying on with businesses. But it was getting late in the evening, and no one came out there to basically ask them or where they going. So let's, verse 16. Then an old man came in from his work in the field that evening, who also was from the mountains of Ephraim. He was staying in Gibeah, whereas the men of the place were Benjamites. Those men in Gibeah were Benjamites, also from Benjamin. Verse 17, and when he raised his eyes, he saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, where are you going? And where have you come from? Verse 18, so he said to him, we are passing from Bethlehem in Judah toward the remote mountains of Ephraim. I am from there. I went to Bethlehem in Judah. Now I am going to the house of the Lord. But there is no one who will take me into his house. So at that time, the house of the Lord was in Shiloh. Verse 19, he said, although we have both straw and fodder for our donkeys and bread and wine for myself, for your female servant and for the young man who is with your servant, there is no lack of anything. And the old man said, please, peace be with you. However, let all your needs be my responsibility. Only do not spend the night in the open square. So he brought him into his house and gave fodder to the donkeys, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. Nowhere is the unwritten law of hospitality stronger than in the Middle East. Protecting a guest at any cost ranked at the top of a man's code of honor. And as we're going to see shortly here, how this is going to come into play and how our minds cannot wrap around it. So these people of this Benjamite town of Gibeah failed to extend the expected courtesy for a lodging. But this old man comes by and he welcomed him and his party into their house. And he told them, he said, we were headed for Shiloh to return to the priestly duties. And the old man knew the dangers of being in the open square there in the town of Gibeah at night. Verse 22, as they were enjoying themselves, suddenly certain men of the city, perverted men, surrounded the house and beat on the door. They spoke to the master of the house, the old man, saying, bring out the man who came to your house, that we may know him. And the New King James put the word carnally there. Because that word know him, that's not, hey, I want to come out, I want to get to know your friend there and get to know him and, you know all about him. That's not what they're referring to when it says get to know him. They're referring to a sexual act, an immoral, degraded sexual act of sodomy. They wanted to know him carnally. Verse 23. But the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, "No, my brethren, I beg you, do not act so wickedly. Seeing this man has come into my house, do not commit this outrage. Look, here is my virgin daughter and the man's concubine. Let me bring them out now. Humble them and do with them as you please. But to this man, do not such a vile thing to him." Verse 25. But the men would not heed him. So the man took his concubine and brought her out to them, and they knew her and abused her all night until morning. And when the day began to break, they let her go. Verse 26. Then the woman came as day was dawning and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was till it was light. When the master arose in the morning and opened the doors of the house and went out to go his way, there was his concubine fallen at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. And he said to her, "Get up, let's be going." But there was no answer. So the man lifted her unto the donkey. The man got up and went to his place. What a tragedy. You know, like I told you before, nowhere is the unwritten law of hospitality any stronger than in the Middle East. Protecting a guest at any cost ranked at the top of a man's code of honor. But here, the hospitality code turned to fanaticism, the rape and the abuse of a daughter and companion was preferable to the possibility of a conflict between a guest and a neighbor. The two men were selfish. They didn't want to get hurt themselves. They lacked courage. They didn't want to face the conflict, even when lives were at stake. And they disobeyed God's laws. They allowed deliberate abuse and murder. What a drastic consequence can result when social protocol carries more authority than moral convictions and the Word of God. These worthless fellows, in verse 22, sons of Belial, they were base, perverse men who desired to commit sodomy against the Levite. This phrase is used elsewhere for idolaters, Deuteronomy 13:13. Neglectors of the poor, Deuteronomy 15 and 9. Drunks, 1 Samuel 1, 16. Immoral people, 1 Samuel 2, 12. And rebels against the civil authority, 2 Samuel 20 and 1. Belial can be traced to the false god Baal, and is also a term for yoke. They cast off the yoke of decency, and it's a term for entangling or injuring. It is used in the New Testament of Satan, Belial. So the old man of the house said, verse 24, Let me bring them out. The host showed disgraceful compromise in his exaggerated desire to extend hospitality to his male guest. He should have protected all in his house, and so should the Levite, even at the risk of their own lives in guarding the woman. His sad estimate of women was demonstrated by his willingness to hand his daughter or the guest concubine over to indecent men. Remember Lot? Lot's plunge from decency was similar in Genesis chapter 19. Here it's repeated. Rape and finally murder were the pitiful sequel. You know, and as I was studying this and looking at this, I couldn't help but think, here they wouldn't stand up, afraid. No wonder they didn't go in and take the land that's been allotted to them. No wonder they didn't go in and take control of what God had gave them. And here we can just see the immoral character of not only the men of the house, but these unworthy, these scoundrels of men throughout the countryside, throughout this town. Remember, where there's no king, people do as they see fit. And in verse 25, and the man seized his concubine and brought her out to them. This is unthinkable weakness and cowardice for any man, especially a priest of God. Apparently, he even slept through the night or stayed in bed out of fear, since he didn't see her again until he awakened and was preparing to leave. Well, once he got to his place, verse 29, when he entered his house, he took a knife, laid hold of his concubine, and divided her into 12 pieces, limb by limb, and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. Verse 30, and so it was that all who saw it said, no such deed has been done or seen from the day that the children of Israel came up from the land of Egypt until this day, considering it, conferring, and speak up. All the people said, of all the tribes, when he sent a part of this concubine to every tribe. No doubt they went to the leaders of the tribe and they said, this is the most despicable thing that has ever happened. Nothing like this since the day that the children of Israel came up from out of Egypt until this day. No such deed has ever been done or seen. Although this was a terrible way to spread the news, it effectively communicated the horror of the crime and called the people to action. Saul used a similar method in 1 Samuel 11:7, but ironically, the man who alerted Israel to the murder of his concubine was just as guilty for her death as the men who actually killed her. The horrible crime described in this chapter wasn't Israel's worst offense. Even worse was the nation, its failure to establish a government based on God's moral principles, where the law of God was the law of the land, and as a result, laws were usually unenforced and crime was ignored. Sexual perversion and lawlessness were a byproduct of Israel's disobedience to God. The Israelites weren't willing to speak up until events had gone too far. So, child of God, whenever we get away from God and His Word, all sorts of evil can follow. Our drifting away from God may be slow and almost imperceptible, with the ultimate results affecting a future generation. We must continually call our nation back to God and work toward the establishment of God's moral and spiritual reign in the heart of every person. That is why we challenge, call you together to pray for the nation. Pray for the nation. Confessing the sins of the nation. Confessing the disobedience of the nation. Calling God's people to pray. Calling God's people back to God. Calling God's people to pray to bring our nation back to God. And work toward establishing God's moral and spiritual reign in the heart of every person. This Levite's bizarre butchery, when he cut his concubine into 12 pieces, divided her into 12 pieces, 12 parts, was his shocking summons to arouse the Israelites to redress. No doubt a message went with each part, and the fact that he sent assumes messengers. In other words, somebody had to take that part. As he calculated, many were indeed and desired to avenge this atrocity. And we will find out in chapter 20 about that. But nothing could have aroused universal indignation and horror more than this radical summons from this Levite. Chapter 20, verse 1. I'll be reading chapter 20 from the New Living Translation. Then the Israelites were united as one, from Dan in the north to Beersheba in the south, including those across the Jordan in the land of Gilead. The entire community assembled in the presence of the Lord at Mizpah. The leaders of all of the people and all of the tribes of Israel, 400,000 warriors armed with swords, took their positions in the assembly of the people of God. Word soon reached the land of Benjamin that the other tribes had gone up to Mizpah. The Israelites then asked how this terrible crime had happened. The Levite, the husband of the woman who had been murdered, said, "My concubine and I came to spend the night at Gibeah, a town that belongs to the people of Benjamin. That night, some of the leading citizens of Gibeah surrounded the house, planning to kill me, and they raped my concubine until she was dead. So I cut her body into 12 pieces and sent the pieces throughout the territory assigned to Israel, for these men have committed a terrible and shameful crime. Now then, all of you, the entire community of Israel, must decide here and now what should be done about this." Verse 8, "And all the people rose to their feet in unison and declared, 'None of us will return home, no, not even one of us. Instead, this is what we will do to Gibeah. We will draw lots to decide who will attack it. One-tenth of men from each tribe will be chosen to supply the warriors with food. The rest of us will take revenge on Gibeah of Benjamin for this shameful thing they have done in Israel." So all the Israelites were completely united, and they gathered together to attack the town. Verse 12. The Israelites sent messengers to the tribe of Benjamin, saying, "What a terrible thing has been done among you. Give up those evil men, those troublemakers from Gibeah, so we can execute them and purge this Israel of this evil." But the people of Benjamin would not listen. Instead, they came from their towns and gathered at Gibeah to fight the Israelites. In all, 26,000 of their warriors armed with swords arrived in Gibeah to join the 700 elite troops who lived there. Among Benjamin's elite troops, 700 of them were left-handed, and each of them could sling a rock and hit a target within a hair's breadth without missing. Israel had 400,000 experienced soldiers armed with swords, not counting Benjamin's warriors. So all of these sons of Israel came out as a result of this horrible tragedy. A national assembly was convened, with people coming from the north of Dan to the south of Beersheba, as one man to the Lord. This indicated a humble attitude and a desire to seek help from God for the nation. The sons of Benjamin, though, they wouldn't listen. They hardened their hearts against the justice and decency of turning over the criminals. Sound familiar today, doesn't it? Sanctuary cities harboring the criminals, and they won't turn them over. Today's time. Even greatly outnumbered in war, they would not yield, these Benjamites, would not yield to what was right. So, civil war resulted. Verse 18. Before the battle, the Israelites went to Bethel and asked God, which tribe should go first to attack the people of Benjamin? The Lord answered, Judah is to go first. So the Israelites left early the next morning and camped near Gibeah. Then they advanced toward Gibeah to attack the men of Benjamin. But Benjamin's warriors, who were defending the town, came out and killed 22,000 Israelites on the battlefield that day. But the Israelites encouraged each other, took their positions again at the same place that they had fought the previous day. For they had gone up to Bethel and wept in the presence of the Lord until evening. They had asked the Lord, should we fight against our relatives from Benjamin again? And the Lord said to them, go out and fight against them. So the next day, they went out again to fight against the men of Benjamin. But the men of Benjamin killed another 18,000 Israelites, all of whom were experienced with the sword. Then all the Israelites went up to Bethel, wept in the presence of the Lord, and fasted until evening. They also brought burnt offerings and peace offerings to the Lord. The Israelites went up seeking direction from the Lord. In those days, the Ark of the Covenant of God was in Bethel. And Pinehas, son of Eleazar, the grandson of Aaron, was the priest. The Israelites asked the Lord, should we fight against our relatives from Benjamin again, or should we stop? The Lord said, go. Tomorrow I will hand them over to you. So the Israelites set an ambush all around Gibeah. They went out on the third day and took their positions at the same place as before. When the men of Benjamin came out to attack, they were drawn away from the town, and as they had done before, they began to kill the Israelites. About 30 Israelites died in the open field along the roads, one leading to Bethel and the other leading to Gibeah. Then the warriors of Benjamin shouted, we're defeating them as we did before. But the Israelites had planned an advance to run away so that the men of Benjamin would chase them along the roads and be drawn away from the town. When the main battle of Israelite warriors reached Baal Tamar, they turned and took their positions. Meanwhile, the Israelites, hiding in ambush to the west of Gibeah, jumped up to fight. There were 1,000 elite troops who advanced against Gibeah. Fighting was so heavy that Benjamin didn't realize the impending disaster. So the Lord helped Israel defeat Benjamin, and that day the Israelites killed 25,100 of Benjamin's warriors, all of whom were experienced swordsmen. Then the men of Benjamin saw that they were beaten. The Israelites had retreated from Benjamin's warriors in order to give those hiding in ambush more room to maneuver against Gibeah. Then those who were hiding rushed in from all sides and killed everyone in the town. They had arranged to send up a large cloud of smoke from the town as a signal. When the Israelites saw the smoke, they turned and attacked Benjamin's warriors. By that time, Benjamin's warriors had killed about 30 Israelites, and they shouted, we're defeating them, as we did in the first battle. But when the warriors of Benjamin looked behind them and saw the smoke rising in the sky from every part of the town, the men of Israel turned and attacked. At this point, the men of Benjamin became terrified because they realized disaster was close at hand. So they turned around and fled before the Israelites toward the wilderness. But they couldn't escape the battle. The people who came out of the nearby towns were also killed. The Israelites surrounded the men of Benjamin and chased them relentlessly, finally overtaking them east of Gibeah. That day, 18,000 of Benjamin's strongest warriors died in the battle. The survivors fled into the wilderness toward the rock of Rimmon, but Israel killed 5,000 of them along the road. They continued the chase until they had killed another 2,000 near Gidom. So that day, the tribe of Benjamin lost 25,000 strong warriors armed with swords, leaving only 600 men who escaped to the rock of Rimmon, where they lived for 4 months. And the Israelites returned and slaughtered every living thing in the towns, the people, the livestock, and everything they found. They also burned down all the towns that they came to. Back in verse 18, where they said, inquired of God, the Lord gave his counsel, probably through the Urim and the Thummim. And the tribe of Judah was responsible to lead in battle, since God had chosen the leadership role for them, for that tribe. In verse 22 through 25, the Lord twice allowed great defeat and death to Israel to bring them to the spiritual senses regarding the cost of tolerating their apostasy. Also, while they sought counsel, they placed too much reliance on their own prowess and on satisfying their own outrage. Finally, when desperate enough, they fasted and offered sacrifices. The Lord then gave victory. Before we close this out, how could stuff like this happen? You say, even in today's time, you know, things like this is happening. But back in those days, in this tribe of Benjamin, perhaps the Benjamite leaders had been given distorted facts about this serious crime that had taken place in their territory. Or perhaps they were just too proud to admit that some of their own people had stooped so low. But in either case, they would not listen to the rest of Israel and hand over these accused criminals. They were more loyal to their own tribe than to God's laws. And don't we see that happening today in Washington, D.C.? Between the Republicans and the Democrats, loyal to the party to the point of destruction. Not only the destruction of their own parties, but the destruction of a nation. Well, anyway, by the Benjamites covering their kinsmen, that resulted in the entire tribe of Benjamin sinking to a level of immorality as low as the criminals themselves. Through this act, we can get a glimpse of how thoroughly the nation's moral fabric has been unraveled. The time period of the judges ends in a bloody civil war. That sets the stage for the spiritual renewal to come under Samuel, which we will get to at a later date. So the only place in Judges where the Ark of the Covenant is mentioned was in verses 27 and 28. This probably indicated just how seldom the people consulted with God. Pinehas, the high priest, was also the high priest under Joshua. And the reference to Pinehas as the high priest and the location of the tabernacle in Bethel instead of Shiloh probably indicated that the events of this story occurred during the early years of the judges. And if you remember some time, I told you that these chapters, in the latter chapters, they're not necessary in a chronological order. But it's there to show you just how morally depraved the nation had become. This effect of this Levite's concubine, this terrible, horrible rape and murder, should never have been felt outside the community where the crime had happened. And the local people should have brought the criminals to justice and corrected the laxness that originally permitted the crime to take place to start with. But instead, first the town and then the entire tribe defended this wickedness, even going to war over it. Folks, you know, many times we can get in unresolved conflicts or what seems like unresolved conflicts, but to prevent unresolved problems from turning into major conflicts, we must take firm action to quickly, wisely, and forcibly, before the situation gets out of hand, we must take action quickly. If not, it can reach proportions of unthinkable heights. Later on, we will see the tribe of Benjamin. They eventually recovered from this slaughter. Saul Israel's first king, was born from this tribe. We're going to find that in 1 Samuel. So were Queen Esther. We'll find that later on. And also the Apostle Paul were from this tribe of Benjamin. But the tribe was always known for being smaller than the rest after this. So in chapter 21, when we get there next week, we're going to see where the Israelites moved from one mess to another, and they made a rash vow in the heat of emotions. But we'll discuss that next week. But until then, it's been Pastor Gene Howard saying, God bless you and yours real good. Maybe we have a word of prayer. Father, Lord, take these lessons that we've been studying. Father, give us insight and understanding as to why maybe some of these events had taken place. But Lord, help us ever so remember that much of this happened could have been prevented. And Lord, may we look at our own lives and make sure that we do not get so strong-headed and bullheaded that we would throw away all that has been given to us through you, Father God, because of a selfish act of our own prejudices or wants and desires. Father, help us to learn from these Bible studies. Help us, Lord God, to see our own nation in much peril, likened to these earlier nations of Israel were, because of circumstances and situations of the government leadership unwilling to work with their fellow kinsmen and statesmen. Father, forgive us. Forgive us where we sin. Forgive us where we have strayed away from the straight and narrow directions from your word. Bless these people, Father, as they hear these lessons. Help us all to learn and draw from the many examples you have left for us, Father God. So, Father, bless the people. Bless the word. I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, folks, until we do this again, Pastor Gene saying good night. God bless.